I would like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. My prayer is that some of these words will be familiar to you because you have read through them sometime this week. So I want to begin our time together there. While you're looking for that, hold one finger in Philippians chapter 1 and then please turn the pages backwards to the Old Testament to Psalm 138, verse 8. Again, we'll begin in Philippians, the first chapter. I'll begin reading in verse 3. And so if you would this morning, please stand with me as we read the word of the Lord together. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, the words will be up on the screen. And if you'd like, there is likely a Bible near you in one of the seat pockets. We invite you to use that if you would also like to. So Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Paul is speaking to the Philippian church and he says these words, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Paul talks about this God that starts things and finishes things. Now please turn to Psalm 138, verse 8, says this, "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me," David, the psalmist, says. "Your love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the works of your hands." Please pray with me. Jesus, again, we are thankful for today, and we're thankful for our time together. As we have set in our hearts to worship you, we thank you for the opportunity we had to worship. As we set aside time to give, we thank you for being honored by our giving. As we also set aside time to pray, Lord, we believe you are blessed by our prayers. And now, God, as we've structured the service to engage with your word, to discover your word, to read it and to learn from it, God, we ask that you would bless this time. Holy Spirit, I pray that your anointing would be very evident as I do my best to communicate the message and the words that you have put in my spirit and in my heart. God, I believe that this can be a blessing for us today, and I long that more than anything, your word would be clear and able to be comprehended and grasped. To that end, God, I pray you give us ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is speaking. I pray you would give us a mind that we might understand what he is speaking. That our heart would be in a position to receive what the Holy Spirit is speaking to us today, and that we would have the courage to carry out what you are asking us to do. We thank you again, God, for this time, and we ask your blessing upon it in Jesus' name. If you can agree with some of that, can you say amen? Thank you. You may be seated this morning. Paul communicates to us in Philippians that we serve a God that begins things and finishes things. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." How many of you would say this morning, God has begun something in my life. God has begun something in me. Whatever that might be, that could be very arbitrary this morning. That's a pretty wide blanket statement. The fact is that God is doing things in us. How many of you are thankful that he's not just committed to starting things, but he's committed to finishing things? Somebody, amen? Amen? So going backwards along the timeline of history, we hear David, the psalmist, say this in a much more poetic prose, but communicating the same idea. "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the works of your hands." I like that because David says, I serve a God who fulfills his purpose for my life, and he will not abandon me. How many of you in your life have experienced the fact that God has never, never abandoned his kids? How many are thankful for that? Hallelujah. So Paul in the New Testament communicates it one way. David communicates it in another way in the Psalms. And that leads into what the message I want to preach today. I'm preaching a message entitled Lessons from Caleb's Mountain. This is the third installment of a series of messages I've preached over the last couple of months, actually. Dad and I have, as we have swapped preaching responsibilities, we have to go back 4 or 5 weeks, I think, to get the second installment. And so I'm not going to revisit all of that here. All I'm going to say is this is in the line of the series of messages under the umbrella, Be Strong and Courageous. So that will be part of what we're talking about, Be Strong and Courageous. This is part 3 to that. But what we're going to focus on is Lesson from Caleb's Mountain. What Paul communicated, what God started, he finishes. What David communicated, that what God starts, he doesn't abandon. And then what Caleb experienced in Joshua chapter 14. Now, before we read that story, I'd like you to turn to Joshua 14. And you can just begin to skim that if you'd like to. But there's a story of a man named Caleb in Joshua chapter 14 that we're going to focus on as we learn some lessons from Caleb's mountain. And so I want to read the story, this specific story in chapter 14 in its entirety. And so we're going to start in verse number 6. Now, just to give a little bit of background and history to where we are, to get us up to speed, the nation of Israel, many of us are familiar with this story. They are released from bondage in Israel by the hand of Moses and the miraculous hand of God. They have wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And now they have crossed into the Jordan River, into the Promised Land. And they have set out on a 5-year conquest of the entire region. They will cross the Jordan and attack Jericho. How many of you recall the story of Jericho? Anyone want to raise their hand? And story of Jericho. How many of you would just like to do a Jericho march? Anybody want to do something like that? You remember those? Anybody familiar with that Jericho march when things got a little bit crazy in these Pentecostal churches? Yeah. And we had those Jericho marches and yeah, what good memories. However, we're not going to do that today. I'm sorry, but just the memory that those things trigger. They had Jericho, the fall of Jericho, and from Jericho, they would launch a southern military campaign, and that southern military campaign would lead into a northern military campaign, and they would literally conquer the entire region that God had designed for them to conquer, and now they are in the process of assigning the properties or the land to the individual tribes of Israel. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 14. And so that's the backdrop and the background that I wanted to give you. So let's begin in verse 6. Now the men of Judah approached Joshua, Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land, and I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt with fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day, Moses swore to me, 'The land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly.'" Now let's pause there for just one moment, because Caleb is referencing a time in the nation of Israel where they were on the cusp of the Promised Land early in their 45 years earlier, basically, is where they were. And you recall the story. Moses assigned 12 men, all leaders from their tribes and clans, and said, "Go and explore the land." And Caleb and Joshua were part of that group of people who were spying out the land. And most of us know the story, so I'll kind of buzz through it kind of quick. They went through for 40 days. They explored the land. They saw everything about it. They saw the cities. They saw the people. They saw the produce. One cluster of grapes, you know, 2 men it took to carry it on a pole. And the land was just amazing, and it was big, and the people were big, and the cities were big. And it was just so overwhelming. At the end of those 40 days, these 12 men came back. Moses and Joshua gave a good report to Moses and said, "The land is huge. The people are huge. The cities are huge. The walls are thick and big, but let me tell you something, the produce is huge. The land is beautiful. It is a land of milk, flowing with milk and honey. It is everything that we dreamed it could be. It is everything that God has spoken to us that it could be. And it is beautiful and we can take it. 10 men said, no, we can't. And they begin to spread that lie throughout the entire community of Israel. To the point where the entire nation of Israel said, we can't do this. Yeah, it's good. Yeah, it's great. Yes, it's our inheritance, but we can't do this. God is not bigger than the land. God is not bigger than the people. God is not greater. And Joshua and Caleb said, yes, he is. And the assembly said, no, he's not. To the point that they wanted to stone Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua because they said God could do this thing. As a result, God said, well, now you're going to wander for 40 years in the wilderness, and that entire unbelieving generation is going to die off. And then at the end of that, your sons and your daughters will partake of the promised land, will come into the inheritance. Save two, Joshua and Caleb. Moses and Aaron were the only people who survived that entire generation. And so that's what Caleb is referencing in the first part of our historical narrative. That's what he's referencing. He's talking to Joshua and he says, you remember, buddy, you remember what we did 40 years ago. You remember what we did when we brought the report back. You remember what Moses said to me. You remember that Hebron was supposed to be mine, that Hebron was allotted to me, that Hebron was mine. Verse 10, we'll pick the story back up. Caleb is still talking. He says, now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said. Hallelujah. Then Joshua blessed Caleb and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb the Kenizzite ever since because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba, after Arba, who was the greatest man among the Anakites. Then the land had rest from war. And so we get this beautiful historical narrative about Caleb's ambition, Caleb's desire to lay hold of what God had promised it. Paul put it this way, what God starts, he finishes. David put it this way, what God starts, God, please don't abandon, but see me through to the end. Caleb said, what God promised, I'm going to work my tail off to get because I believe God's promises are true and they are right and they are for me. How many of you would classify yourself as quote unquote good at waiting? Anyone? Okay, just like first service. How many of you would say then that you are patient? Just like first service, which is really good because now what that reveals is that all of you, because none of you raised your hands, all of you are just like this stubborn mule sitting in front of you today. We're not good at waiting and we're not good at patient, but let's answer this. Maybe this question is more fair. How many of you would say that it depends on the circumstance whether or not I'm a good waiter or I'm patient? How many of you would say, sometimes I'm patient? Anybody say that? Sometimes I'm good at waiting, right? And so, yeah, we can all agree at that because it is. I kind of set you up for failure with some of those questions there. So thank you for failing so gracefully. But it does really depend on the situation that we are in that determines how good we wait or how patient we are. Let me explain it this way. I was in the Battleground Department of Licensing last week. How many of you live in Battleground? How many of you have to put tags on your car? Yeah, how many of you have had to wait at the Department of Licensing? Okay, further, how many of you have ever had to wait at the DMV? Because that's not painful. So I was at the Battleground DOL, and it was crazy, crazy busy. It was the only day we had. the tags on my wife's car were going to expire, and we needed to get that done. And so we went there early on a Saturday, which is a terrible time, FYI, to go to the Department of Licensing and Battleground. Anyway, as I signed in, I realized that I was in for quite a wait. There were at least 12 to 15 people in front of me. There were people waiting outside. When I went in to sign in, all of the seats were taken except one. And the person that was sitting there was gracious enough to scoot over, so I was able to sit down and wait my turn. And so as I settled in and just prepared to go through the waiting, I observed a lot of things. And one of those things was I observed that some people are really okay at waiting. They understand that that was the card that they were dealt that day, and they just waited. They were really, really good at waiting. And then I observed that some people are not good at waiting, and constantly were trying to interrupt the process and constantly trying to state that their claim was much bigger and more important than everybody else's and trying to subvert the process that was going on in there. And they weren't good at waiting, and they definitely were not nice. Those people were most of them were nice. Some of them were not nice, to the point one lady was standing at the counter, and there's like 15 of us sitting in this room. The door's open. People are sitting outside. And she says loud so all of the people can hear, "Wouldn't it be nice if they could just get their act together and we could all go home?" To which everybody went, "Whoop." I'm going to check Facebook. I'm going to text my long-lost nephew. I'm going to do whatever I can but not pay attention to this person who is creating a terribly awkward scene. What I observed is that we just experienced a wide range of people and waiting. Waiting is hard. Waiting is hard. How many of you would agree with me? Maybe can I ask you to raise your hand? How many of you would say, "Yep, I would agree, Eddie, waiting is hard"? Assuming then with those hands up that we've all had to wait for something or someone. How many husbands want to raise your hand and say, "Yeah, I've waited for someone before"? Don't do it. I'm telling you, don't raise your hands. Not this time. We had like six dudes. Your wife isn't here. That's not fair. We had like six dudes raise their hand in first service. They had to come up for prayer at the end. Not just saying. No, we all know what it is to wait. We've all experienced the inconvenience of waiting. We've all processed waiting different ways, sometimes positive, sometimes negative. Waiting is hard, and sometimes life seems like just a series of quote-unquote waits. It's like we hurry up and wait, and we hurry up and wait, and we hurry up and wait, kind of like this. During summer, we can't wait for fall because fall is God's favorite time of the year. Anybody knows that. During the fall, we can't wait for Christmas. After Christmas and 5 or 6 months of straight rain, we can't wait for summer and a little bit of sunshine. Does anybody relate with that cycle that goes on? Yeah, I do it all the time. We wait for the first day of school. We wait for the first day of fishing season. We wait for the first day of hunting season. We wait for Black Friday. We wait for the release of a movie that we have desperately wanted to see. We wait for the release of an album from one of our favorite groups. We wait and we wait and we wait, and as we populate this list, it could just go on for hours and hours and maybe even days as we list the things that we wait for. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40, please. It is not wrong to wait. There's nothing wrong in waiting. Isaiah gives us some important instructions on how we wait. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 21 or 28 says this: "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. This is the familiar part that many of you will recognize. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and they will not faint. How we wait is important. How you wait is important. But in the context of this message today, I'm going to say a statement here in just a moment that I think will challenge maybe our thinking, challenge maybe our thought process in everything this morning. How we wait is important, but maybe the lesson is not so much in the waiting, but in the work. How we wait is important, but maybe the lesson is not so much in the waiting, but in the work. What do I mean by that? What will we do when God says the mountain will remain? What will we do when God doesn't move the mountain? What will we do when God doesn't part the Red Sea? What will we do when He doesn't hold back the waters of the flooded Jordan River? How will we respond when, like Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we ask that God would remove the thing that is tormenting us, this quote-unquote thorn in the flesh, and in response, God says no. In response, God says no, because my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in your weakness. How will we respond when God makes it perfectly clear that the miracle is in the work, that the miracle is in the battle, that the miracle is in the grind, that the miracle is in the blood, the sweat, and the tears, when the miracle is in the effort, when the miracle is not how we imagine it to be? What happens when God says, there's the inheritance at the top of that mountain, now go get it? How do we respond when the mountain remains unmovable? How do we respond when we pray that God would cast the mountain into the sea and God says, not this time? How do we respond when God leaves the mountain directly in our path and there's no way through it or around it? The only way to access the inheritance or the promise is to go up the mountain. How do we respond then? Sometimes the miracle is in the journey. Sometimes the miracle is in the work. Sometimes the miracle is not in the wait. Sometimes the miracle is in the strength that you have to attack the vision, to attack the promise, even if it's up that steep slope on that wooded hillside and the promise is at the very tip top of that mountain. What happens then? Is the promise still good? Is the promise still worth it? Are we still willing to sacrifice for the promise, even if God says the mountain will not go, it stays? Is the promise still worth it? Is the effort still worth it? Is the blood, sweat, and tears still worth it? Does the promise still stand, or will we settle for second best? I'd like to tell you the story. I've entitled it The Tale of Two Tribes. The Tale of Two Tribes. My paraphrased story is coming directly out of Scripture, Joshua chapter 14 and Joshua chapter 17. This is how the tale of two tribes go. It's really, I think, an allegory might be a better word, because there's a lesson to be learned at the end, and there's a choice that needs to be made. The tale of two tribes really describes two options when we think about the miracle being in the work and the mountain not moving and the mountain staying, and the decision we have to stay in the lowlands and experience second best, or to To warrior our way up that hill and achieve the promise that God has called our inheritance. The first tribe is the tribe of Judah. As we see in Joshua chapter 14, and a man named Caleb. I'm not going to retell the entire story again because you've heard it. But this is the paraphrased story of Caleb and the tribe of Judah. Caleb, he comes to Joshua. And he says, Joshua, you know what was promised to me. Now think about this. Caleb was 40 years old when he was asked to go spy out that land, that promised land. So 40-year-old Caleb, along with 11 other men, one of those being Joshua, explored that land for 40 days. And with strength and vigor and tenacity and intentionality and purpose, they discovered that land. They explored that land. And Joshua and Caleb brought back that good report. The whole assembly rebelled. And for the next 40 years, Joshua and Caleb wandered in the desert. Caleb watched moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas and aunts and uncles die until the entire generation that had rebelled against God had died and their sons and daughters were raised up in their place. 40-year-old Caleb heard that for the next 40 years he was going to wander through the wilderness. 10 years later, 50-year-old Caleb is still wandering through the wilderness watching people die. 60-year-old Caleb is still wandering through the wilderness. Manna in the morning, quail at night, pillar of fire, pillar of smoke. 70-year-old Caleb is still wandering in the wilderness, and he still remembers this lot of land called Hebron. The mountain, the hill country called Hebron. He doesn't know why, but he was attracted to it, and he knew somewhere deep in his heart that that land was going to be his. As a matter of fact, he remembers the day when Moses said, because you have fully, wholeheartedly followed the Lord, my God, Hebron will be yours, and your family will live there. Your sons and your daughters and your grandsons and your granddaughters will live in that, your inheritance. And 70-year-old Caleb, 30 years of wandering behind him, remembered the dream of Hebron. He remembered the promise of Hebron, and he counted down the days to where the 40-year mark would come to an end until 80-year-old Caleb stood at the cusp of the Jordan River, and he could look across and see the promised land. He could look across and see Jericho, and it looked the same at this day as it did 40 years earlier. He remembered the 40 days that he spent in the promised land and the people and the produce and the giants, the Anakites. He remembered the people of war and the people of commerce. He remembered the depravity and the rebellion against God. He remembered all those things. And 80-year-old Caleb now stood on the cusp of the Jordan River and he was ready to go in to the promised land. And then he remembered this little lot called Hebron. The promise of Hebron. The inheritance of Hebron. He would cross the Jordan River with those hands that were trained for battle and those arms that were ready for war. And with the tenacity that matched those half his age, he would go on the conquest of Canaan. And Joshua and Caleb would finally step foot into the inheritance. And they would come into Jericho and they would walk around the city for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, they would walk around it 7 times. And he saw the walls of Jericho fall. And they took the plunder and they saved Rahab and her family. They went to Ai and experienced defeat. God got him back on track and he experienced the victory of Ai after that. He would go on the southern conquest that would lead him through town and village and region. And on that southern conquest, he would come to a region called Hebron. He would come to the hill country of Hebron, and it looked just as beautiful at 85 years old as it did at 40 years old. And he remembered the promise of God that Moses gave him, that this will be yours. You will settle here. You will land here. And they fought the battle of Hebron, and Hebron fell, and they moved from there. Caleb didn't get to put his hands on the promise yet. And they moved from that southern campaign back up to Gilgal and Jericho. And then they attacked the northern campaign of that entire region. And for 5 years, Caleb and the mighty men of Israel fought and gained control of the entire region. And for 5 years, he never stopped thinking about Hebron. And at 85 years old, he goes to Joshua and he says, I am just as strong as I was yesterday. My hands are just as ready for war as they were 2 years ago and the day we stepped foot on the promised land. Joshua, you know how tenacious I have been. You know the battles I've fought. You know the blood that I have poured. You know the anguish that I've endured in conquering this land. And now Joshua, at 85 years old, I want my spot. I want my promise. I want my destiny. I want my inheritance. And I'm telling you, you know, Joshua, that the Anakites still live in Hebron. You know that the giants still live in Hebron. The same giants we saw 45 years ago are there today. But I'm telling you, by the grace of God, I will eliminate the Anakites. I will rid the land of the giants and my family will settle in Hebron, because I don't care how tall the hill is. I don't care how steep the mountain is. If God said that is my inheritance, then this 85-year-old man is going to conquer the inheritance no matter what the cost, no matter what. I will do it because that is what God has promised. And the God that promises things finishes things. That was the attitude of Caleb. That was the tale of the first tribe. Now the tale of the second tribe. Joshua chapter 17 records the tale of the second tribe. This tribe was known as Manasseh, one of the sons of Joseph, one of the biggest tribes out of every tribe of Israel. Their allotment was issued to them by Joshua. And the men of Ephraim and Manasseh, they were brothers. They shared space. They shared a room. Brothers, Ephraim and Manasseh, the tribes came and they said, Joshua, we don't have enough space. We want you to tell all of Israel to clear off the hill country of Ephraim, and we want to expand there. We want you to tell everybody, all the soldiers, all the mighty men, to go up and fight that battle for us up there so we can expand. Our tribe is huge. God has blessed us numerically, and we are so big that we are outgrowing our inheritance. And Joshua, with wisdom that only God could give, he told them, listen, I'm not doing anything for you. You are numerous. As a matter of fact, there's a person in your heritage named Machir, the Machirites. You can read about in Joshua chapter 17, who are mighty men of valor, mighty men of war. You have in your heritage, in your lineage, the heart of a warrior. The heart of a warrior. The warrior spirit resides in you. If you want more land, you get up there and take that land. Your inheritance is at the top of that hill. Clear the land. Establish a community. Grasp the promise. Grasp the inheritance. Harness that warrior spirit that is in your DNA, and by the grace and power of God, expand your territory. Get after it. Do it. And Manasseh's response was, they have iron chariots. Okay. So the God of Jericho is not the God of the hill country of Ephraim. So the God that made the walls of Jericho fall and delivered this entire region to us is not the God that can defeat the iron chariots. No, Joshua would reiterate, go in the strength that you have. Go with that spiritual DNA you have, that warrior spirit, and attack what God has given to you. Expand and go into the promise and go into the inheritance. The short story of Manasseh and Ephraim is that they chose not to. They decided to just step back and be complacent. And rather than attacking with tenacity, they got complacent and they complained about the inheritance that they had. The Bible will go on to say that because of that, they never rid the Canaanites of that area, and they were a constant thorn in their side, a constant test, and eventually would cause them to rebel and to be eradicated from the entire region. So the tale of two tribes brings us to a decision. Who will we be? Will we be the tribe of Judah, who voiced like Caleb voiced, that is my mountain? Not because I'm arrogant, not because I'm greedy, but because God made a promise to me. God made a promise to me that that is my inheritance. And I would wish that the mountain would move, and I would wish that the land was a little bit flatter. I'm 85 after all. But if God tells the mountain not to move, I'm going to attack the mountain. because God has given me a promise. Or we can be Manasseh and Ephraim and we can complain about the inheritance and not put our hands to the task and not put our hands to the plow and settle for second best. That is the tale of the two tribes, and those are the two options. And so what lessons do we learn from that? Because that's the title of the message, so it would make no sense not to give you any lessons, being it's in the title. Lessons from Caleb's Mountain. My prayer, my desire is that all of you would be like Caleb. And then, no matter what the inheritance looked like, that you would get after it. I recognize some of you in your spiritual journey have been praying and wanting and believing for things that you have still yet seen. There's some grandmas and grandpas in here that have been praying for grandkids and children to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and you still haven't seen it. And that's work, and that's tiresome, and that's hard. But I'm telling you, the promise still stands. The promise is still valid. The promise doesn't stop when we want to stop. The promise doesn't quit when we want to quit. The promise doesn't give up when we want to give up, because when God makes a promise, He completes the promise. I understand some of us in our spiritual journey just getting into it, praying for things that we would classify as dreams, and we're wondering if we're going to have to wait until we're 85 to see some of these dreams happen. And we wonder if the dream is really worth it. Is a dream really worth waiting? I'm 42 years old. Am I willing to wait till 82 to see some of the dreams God has put in my head and in my heart? Am I willing to wait until 82 to see some of those dreams to come to fruition? And I have to come to a point where I am able to say, no matter what the cost, no matter what the timeline looks like, no matter what, I will attack the destiny and the inheritance that God has given, because a promise of God is a promise of God. No matter how long I have to wait, no matter how hard I have to work, no matter how long the timeline might be, I have got to be content with the promise of the inheritance. And so no matter where we're at on this journey, Caleb teaches us some lessons here that we've got to implement, that we've got to understand. Lesson number one, God has not forgotten you, and He has not forgotten the promise. Come on. God has not forgotten you. And furthermore, He has not forgotten His promise. As David would say, your purposes for me are amazing. God, don't abandon me. Moses would say it this way in Exodus. He would say, God, do not take me anywhere where your spirit does not follow, where your presence does not lead me. Because frankly, I'm not going anywhere without your presence. I'm not doing anything without your direction. I'm not going to tackle any task without knowing it's the will of God for my life. So God, do not send me from this place unless your presence leads me. God has not forgotten you, and He has not forgotten the promise that He gave you. And He who started a good work in you will see it to completion. If it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. If it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for you. He who started the work will complete it. Lesson number one is God has not forgotten you, and He has not forgot the promise that He gave you. Lesson number two, Caleb teaches us the secret to success. What is the secret to success? It's a phrase, and how he implemented it. In the NIV, that phrase is, quote unquote, the Lord helping me. He will say this in verse 12. Caleb will say in verse 12 of chapter 14, now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as He said. The inheritance is going to require work. The inheritance is going to require battle. The inheritance is going to require blood, sweat, and tears. You'll shed some blood of the enemy, but the enemy is going to get you too. The inheritance is going to require an uphill struggle, an uphill battle to receive what God has promised you. But Caleb's words ring true. And the secret to success is not your own effort. The secret to success is not your own strength or your own power. The Bible would say it this way: it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord helping me, I will eradicate the Anakites from my inheritance and my promise. The Lord helping me, I will continue to pray for my grandson or my granddaughter, or my niece or my nephew, or my husband or my wife, or my brother or my sister, or my coworker or my neighbor. And I will believe, God helping me, that they will come to faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord helping me, I will climb that mountain, whether I'm 25, 45, 65, 85, 105, I will climb the mountain to receive my inheritance. I will do whatever I have to do. I will battle uphill at the disadvantage no matter what, because the Lord helping me, He made a promise, and I'm going to do everything I can in my power and then depend on the power of the Holy Ghost, and I'm going to see the promise come to fruition. I'm going to see the promise come to pass. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land that He has provided to me, called my inheritance, because God doesn't quit. God doesn't give up on the promise, and the Lord helping me, the Lord helping us, we will see exactly what He has penned out for us in our destiny and our future. Hallelujah. There's going to be times when we do it on our own and we're going to fail. And we need to stand up and remember, it is not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. Hallelujah. By my Holy Spirit, says the Lord God of hosts. And we'll climb that hill and we'll see God do the miraculous and the impossible. The third and the last lesson today is playing on the word winning. Winning, parentheses, attacking the inheritance, seeing the promise. That's what I mean by that. Winning requires sacrifice. Winning demands sacrifice, excuse me. Question then is, what are you willing to give up to win? What am I willing to give up to win? It's been said that everyone will experience one of two pains: the pain of sacrifice or the pain of regret. It takes sacrifice to win. Who's ever going to be on the piano for our ending? You can come now. See, the Bible talks about winning through giving up. It's an exchange. Winning demands sacrifice, and quite frankly, some of the things I'm going to talk about, it's going to take a sacrifice to give some of those things up. But maybe some of this describes you. As you purpose to be like the tribe of Judah, tribe one, and the tale of two tribes, the one that gets after it, the one that gets on it, the one that goes after the prize, achieves the goal, conquers the mountain. Maybe you need to give up excuses and embrace responsibility for the win. Maybe you need to give up mediocrity and chase greatness for the win. Maybe you need to give up laziness and engage discipline for the win. Maybe we need to give up unproductive habits and enjoy spiritual productivity for the win. Maybe some of us need to give up complaining and choose contentment for the win. Maybe some of us need to give up apathy and exchange it for tenacity, because there's a promise at the top of that hill. And we need to stop complaining that God won't move the mountain and realize that God wants us to climb this one. And the climb takes work, and the climb takes effort. And the climb is going to hurt. But I'm telling you, the promise, the inheritance, is still worth it. Stand with me this morning as we close our time in prayer. I believe in my heart and in my spirit that I don't believe this message was for me. I'm going to tell you that. Parts of this message were hard to say because talking to the guy in the mirror, you know? But I believe in my heart that some part of this message is for every single person in this room. And that's how I want to pray. My hope, my desire is that you would be part of tribe number one in the Tale of Two Tribes. The Caleb, the Judah, give it to me. And that you would get after it. Jesus, I thank you for today. I thank you for the power of your word. I thank you for the life that it speaks to us. Just in its simplest form, God, would you give us the courage to be a Caleb? With tenacity and bravery and fire, purpose again to attack the mountain of our destiny, the mountain of our inheritance, the mountain of the promise. God, there will be a time in our life where you will cast the mountain into the sea at our request, but this mountain isn't moving. This mountain is for us to climb and to conquer. May we mount up with wings as eagles. May we run and not be weary. May we walk and not faint. Because it is not by might nor by power, but by your spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Give us the courage to be Caleb today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming to church today. Thanks for listening to me. Thanks for being with us. We pray a blessing upon each and every one of you. Love on somebody on the way out, a handshake or a high five, whatever is appropriate. We dismiss you with the blessing and the grace of the Lord. You are dismissed this morning. Thank you again for being in church with us today.